that the Lord himself gave, and of the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. That immediately is followed, verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, etc., etc., through verse 16. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter is what's going to happen to judgment on Samaria, okay, for their rebellion and intent to attack the house of David and so on. But any questions or comments or contributions with difficulties concerning this sign? Yes, sir.
Were you going to comment on the immediate fulfillment? Right. I mean, there was a sign, perhaps for the people at that time, even for Samaria, perhaps, or for the house of David,
yeah.
I guess.
Like I said, me personally, and my limited abilities and concept, to me, it was a post-dated sign, and it had one fulfillment.
So,
but go ahead, and I can give different scenarios, but they don't satisfy. Go ahead. That's right.
What's your answer to when somebody asks you how then what was filled, right? And maybe that'll give us time tonight to think about it a little bit in the morning.
Yeah. That's fine. Absolutely. That's why I said we can go this direction and deal with this, you know. That's right. Yeah. Did you want to say something?
I have a margin in my Scofield Bible for this, and it says about the butter and the honey. It says, indicating the plainness and simplicity of the life in which the young Emmanuel would be brought up.
If I get in, no, say that again, Mark. And I think it. Listen, it has an issue, but here's what you're going to get back down to ultimately. That everyone who is a believer, a genuine believer, both Jew and Gentile, they believe this sign. They believe in the virgin that conceived and brought forth a son. Yeah. I'm just saying. Others might claim to believe it, and so on.
Many that fail, they denied us. I believe the Catholic Church fails in the beginning on this, but on the other side. They make her immaculate.
That's right.
I believe they fail on the same area of others, but on the same beginning group, they make her sinful.
That's right.
So I agree with the principle.
Sure, absolutely. Okay, so I can't really go into a session, because if I do, this is going to go. I'm not going to do that. What I am going to do for a moment, Joe, is, again, for your thinking, is to then go into chapter 8. Okay? But a comment that I'll make is that whereas in chapters 1 through 6, it was a denunciation of the people, and then there was a prophetic future promise of glory for the nation and for all who would repent and believe. It's important to realize, again, back to chapter 6, that judgment did not come after six chapters that were full of denunciations with a plea to repent, along with a promise of future glory given to those who would repent, and they still would not believe, and there was more denunciation with more pleas for repentance with another prophetic promise of glory to those who would repent, and still they would not believe. Only after repeated denunciations, pleas of God for repentance, with promises of a future glory for all who did, was persistently and deliberately refused, rejected, and Israel was thoroughly impenitent, did judgment come. Okay? That's Isaiah chapter 6. Yes, sir. We're talking about the nation. The nation. Unless God had left us a remnant, we would have been like unto Sodom and to Gomorrah. Meaning, we're Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And so the remnant and the concept of the remnant continues to our day, which is the arguments that were brought up about Paul, the fact that he was saying, has God cast off his people entirely and forever? No, I'm a Jew. I'm part of the election of grace. I'm a remnant. That goes back to, again, Moses' intercessions. What will they say? You brought them out to destroy them. You brought them out, but you could not and were not able to bring them in. God's glory is at stake. Steve, you want to say? Yeah. God could do no more. So, whereas in those first six chapters it was a denunciation of the people and then a future glimpse of the nation in her restoration, the nation, Israel. Now when we come to chapter 7, now the emphasis is on the failure and the faults of the kings of Judah. And now what you're going to get is, yes, a prophetic vision, not now of the nation, but of the coming Messiah King. And you get one in chapter 9, and you get another one in chapter 11. See? So again, just the structure and the consistency of the book. In the first six chapters, the visions are of the nation. In these chapters, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, where it's addressing the failure of the house of David, the future prophetic presentation is of the coming Messiah King. Who he is, that'll be chapter 9, and what the nature and character of his government will be like. Okay, amen? So now we go into chapter 8. And as we go into chapter 8, it says, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write it in with a man's pen concerning Mahershalah Hashabath. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershalah Hashabath. So obviously, you've got his son in chapter 7 and verse 3. And what the significance of that son was that he took with him when he went to see Ahaz. And now you have this other son and what the significance of this son is. Where the first son has a promise of mercy, the remnant shall return, something saved, preserved. When you come here to this son who is taken now to witness against Samaria. Okay? This is not now the house of David, but this is the witness against Samaria, the ten kingdoms of the north. What he says is that this fellow is an approach, a rush to just take the spoil. It's utter destruction. And that's what's going to happen to the ten kingdoms because of their attack against the house of David and the throne of David in Jerusalem. All right? Now, as that happens, notice verse 4, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So it is a pronouncement that the king of Assyria will bring to an end the northern kingdom. And the nation, Israel, will cease to exist as a single nation. Now notice then verse 5, and then we go into verse 6. "The Lord spake also unto me, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah, that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." In other words, notice what they were trusting in. They weren't trusting in the waters of God's provision, the sent waters. They were trusting in their politics, in their king, and in their confederacy with Syria. Verse 7, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria." So they reject the waters of Shiloam, and God brings against them the waters of the overwhelming, destructive Assyrian king and army, and all his glory. "And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." And then verse 9, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." The confederacies of man putting confidence in anyone other than Jehovah. "And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." In other words, Emmanuel. Okay? Jerusalem would not fall. Any counsel against it would not stand. Now, verse 11, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me," now this is Isaiah, "that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary to Isaiah and the believers, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Another question that I bring before you is this link between verse 6, refusing the waters of Shiloah, and where you have that spoken of in the New Testament, with regard not just now to Israel, but to both houses of Israel. And then, in relation to refusing the waters of Shiloah, the result and the effect that, verse 14, the foundation of Zion, the rock, Zion's foundation for the sustenance of Zion, the water supply of Zion, God's sending grace and mercy for Zion would become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Ultimately, the house of David would reject him too. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? And at what juncture is that quoted in the New Testament? Okay. That's the stone of stumbling. But before the... Yes, go ahead.
Why
Uh-huh. Before that, it's quoted by... quoted by our Lord Jesus himself too, isn't it? And where is it quoted in the Gospel of John? John chapter 9. Well, you're talking about Siloam now, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. So in John chapter 9, you have the nation refusing the waters of Siloam. And that's the record of the blind man, isn't it? And you remember the blind man? He was sent to do what? To wash in the waters of Siloam. And if he would, he would see. Okay? And so, at the end of the chapter, you have the Lord Jesus says, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. And that's an interesting concept, isn't it? That man will be condemned for claiming to see what he cannot see, not for not seeing what he can't see. So when it came to this blind man had no ability to see, he had no eyes to see, but yet it was possible for him to see. And what was necessary for a blind man to be able to see? Well, it was that in his blindness, in that condition, rather than claiming to not be blind and to be able to see and understand life and the universe and everything in it, he would own the fact that he was blind. And in his blindness, be willing to do and obey exactly what this unique son of David told him to do. Sometimes in my imagination I wonder of what it took that man to get to the Pool of Siloam. And what he did to get there, you see. And in John's Gospel, that's over in contrast to John chapter 5, where you have the guy who was lame in both his feet. And the Lord Jesus comes to him and he says, would you be made whole? And he said, well, when the angel comes and stirs the water, somebody else gets there before I can. And the Lord Jesus says to him, listen, I can make you whole. You don't need to go in the water. When it comes to your cleansing in that sense, and to your salvation in that sense, and to you being set free from sin, I can do it. You need to come to me, the source of it. And there the Lord did not require that the man go into the water. But when it came here in John chapter 9 to this blind man, now the Lord insisted that he had to go to the waters. He did not refuse the sent one, the waters of Siloam. He made his way to those waters, and behold, he saw. See? But the nation, the Pharisees, rejected even that miracle and the evidence of that miracle. And from that rejection of the waters of Siloam, they claimed to see. And what they saw was horrible darkness, wasn't it? Yeah? And they were judicially blinded in their darkness. And the result of it was that now the nation goes on and they take counsel together. And in John chapter 11, the counsel that they take together was, verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So they wanted to save their temple, and they wanted to save their nation. And yet they rejected the waters of Siloam. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is fitting for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And rejecting the waters of Siloam, they stumbled at the rock of Israel and at the chief cornerstone of Zion's foundation, didn't they? And that's when you proceed into chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted. And from there, they go right into their Passover. And as they go into their Passover, back to what Larry was saying, they were still, in that sense, positionally correct. They were still keeping their feasts, weren't they? But when you read the account in John 18 and 19, in order that they might keep their Passover and not defile themselves for their Passover, they conspired with Rome that one man should die in order that they keep their place and their nation, both houses of Israel. And back in that day, the two parties in Israel, the Sadducees on one hand, the Pharisees on the other, the right and the left. And the Pharisees, many of them being of the mindset that you should not render or pay tribute to Caesar. And even some of the Lord's disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were of that view that they should, Messiah should raise an army and fight against Rome to liberate Israel from Roman dominion. And on the road to Emmaus they said, but we thought that it should have been him who would have liberated Israel. That's what they were saying. That he would raise an army and fight the Romans. And so one side of the nation was, fight the Romans. And the other side of the nation was the left. No, let's placate the Romans. Let's placate the Romans. Let's placate the Romans. And into that scene in that nation, the both houses of Israel, so to speak, comes in the Son of David with the claims of the Son of David. And what does he say to them on that last fateful week, right as they took counsel? He said, tell me, David's son, whose son is he? And they said, the son of the Christ, whose son is he? The son of David. How then does David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here came the son of David, calling the nation to own him as Lord. The virgin born, Emmanuel. And over against those pressures, the nation came together and decided to away with him. Away with him. And the nation that was about to keep the Passover feast, a memorial of how it had been set free from the dominion of Gentile nations in order that it might be the Israel of God, with Emmanuel on the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem, reigning over the nations, they cried out and said, we have no king but Caesar. They stumbled at the stone, didn't they? And the rock of Zion's foundation became an offense to them, and they were broken for it. How long, said Isaiah? Till the cities be wasted. And what happened that horrible, fateful event? But just 30-some years later, the Romans came in and took away their place, their nation, and their cities were laid waste. Isaiah. Comments, contributions? Not. Yeah, I think so. It's on here. Yeah. We're done.